Well, friends, turn with me to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 2. We're in a series through this book of the Bible that gives us the history of the people of God. That's something of a turning point in their story, in their history. Now, I'll be honest with you, if you were getting to this point in your Bible reading, this is a chapter you might be tempted to skip. But I pray that as we get into it together, you'll see how it's very much relevant for our lives today. Now, I will be gracious to you. I'm not going to read all 70 verses of the list of names in Ezra chapter 2 this morning. I'll read the first two verses, then I'll pause and give you a bit of a summary of what's in between, and then read the last six or seven. Ezra chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles who Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Zariah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now, the next 60 verses detail how many of these exiles, according to either their households or their towns, returned. So, for example, it says the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. Or it says somewhere else, the sons of Jericho, 345. Now, the first half of that list, which makes up about 80% of the total number, are the people of Judah generally. The last half of that list, the other 20%, are clans that do the work of the temple. It tells us they are priests and Levites, temple servants. And then there's a group who claim to be a part of the people of Judah, but for some reason, we're not told, couldn't prove their family origin. And now, let's pick up the reading back at verse 64. After that list of 60 verses, it says, the whole assembly together was 42,360, beside their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses, in case you were curious, were 736. Their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys, to be clear, 6,720. All right, now, verse 68. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 1,000 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. And this is indeed the word of the Lord. Now, what in the world does an ancient list of names and animals have to do with us? Especially at a time when perhaps many of us are wrestling with the evil we see in the world around us. And even if you've come today and you're not particularly troubled by the things in the world, many of us certainly are carrying deep personal burdens, weights of responsibility and sorrow. But in many cases, the people sitting around us even right now can't even fathom. And if that's you, focusing this morning on a 2,500-year-old list of names might seem irrelevant at best, maybe tone-deaf and a bit insensitive at worst. But I want to assure you, this is not just any list of names. It's a list of names given to us by God. By the God who created us and saved us. And it actually shows us some extraordinary things about God that can have an extraordinary impact on your life. If you go home this afternoon and you decide you're going to kill some time by watching a movie, you get to the end of that movie, credits will begin to roll. And when that time comes, you will probably immediately turn it off. Most of our streaming services do that for us. Now, you'll probably immediately turn it off because that list of names is entirely irrelevant to you. But if you knew that you have a connection with it, to someone in that movie, it could be a third cousin, twice removed, you've hardly ever met, and he's like a stage designer, assistant to the stage designer. You would watch those credits roll slowly. You might even pause it. You might even slow the pace down, waiting for that name. You'd gather your family. You'd say, guys, check this out. Look at this name. I know that guy. That's my cousin. Or I went to high school with that kid. You'd have a connection that would make it relevant. If you went down to D.C. this afternoon, decided you're going to spend some time at the National Archives, and you're going to take a look at the Declaration of Independence, you would see a paragraph of text, and it would be some of the most formative and foundational text in modern human history. But below that would be 56 names, signatures. And other than John Hancock's exquisite signature, you probably wouldn't make much notice of it. But when you begin to reflect and maybe read some of the stories of some of those names and some of the people and the families that they represent, you'd realize that many of them sacrificed the very things that they pledged, their lives and their fortunes, if not their sacred honor. You might begin to see how those names represent the means of the freedom that we enjoy today. Well, friends, Ezra chapter 1, which we looked at last week, you could say is the declaration of Cyrus. It's a declaration that gives God's people freedom to live in their homeland. And below that is a list of names in Ezra 2. And those names matter. Because if the Declaration of Independence shows us our civic lineage, our civic heritage, and something like your family tree, if you were to get on ancestry.com and begin to track your family history, it would give you your biological heritage. Ezra 2 shows you your spiritual heritage. It's the story of where you come from spiritually. Now, there are all kinds of places in the Bible that have lists like this. This one is given to us twice. And when God says something twice, you usually want to pay special attention. It's not only here, it's also in Nehemiah chapter 7. And it shows us things about God's people in every age. The first is that God's people are motivated by God's glory. They're motivated by God's glory. So we think about the people who have been offered this opportunity by Cyrus, the king of Persia, to leave the place of their captivity and return to their homeland. There is, in fact, almost nothing in it for them. The distance from Babylon to Jerusalem is over 1,000 miles. They would make this trip largely on foot. And they would not only make the trip on foot, they would be carrying along with them every one of their earthly possessions. And most of the people making this trip would have never seen their destination before. This is 2 generations from the last time that the people of Israel had dwelled in Jerusalem. The only reason they go that we're told of in the text is that they have been called and given an opportunity to rebuild the house of God. They are, you might say, theologically motivated. We see that even in the list of names itself. A significant portion of these people are devoted to temple worship. 1 out of 10 of the names are priests. Significant number of the rest are those who facilitated public worship. Levites and temple servants of various kinds. But not only are these people who are specially devoted to making worship happen, the rest of the people at the end were told, come together. And the heads of all of these families come and they give financially to this work. Now, we saw last week that Cyrus himself had made financial provision for this. But whether that provision simply wasn't enough or they were simply motivated by the desire to participate themselves, verse 68 says that they made free will offerings for the house of God according to their ability. These are people devoted to the glory and worship of God. They are sacrificing homes. They're sacrificing comfort. They're giving their resources for this priority. They are stewarding their various gifts and callings, whether they're gatekeepers or singers or temple servants. They're all stewarding whatever it is God has given them according to their ability in order to establish and see flourish the worship of the people of God in the place of God. My friends, if we just stop long enough to let the Lord graciously hold up the mirror, most of us are happy to skip worship if we're on vacation. If it rains outside, if we get a headache that morning, our forebears perhaps put us to shame. Christians are to be people who are motivated, not by fear, not by rage, not by pleasure or comfort or false peace, not by some sort of admiration or accolade from the world. Christians are people motivated by a holy desire for the glory of God. We see this, of course, in the life of Jesus himself, who is at the center of our faith, who's the one that we follow. He came to bring glory to the Father. The glory that comes to him is not glory that he's sort of worked up and manufactured for himself. It's glory that's given to him from the Father. The apostles, as they teach the church in the New Testament, call us to live all of our lives for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Ephesians 3, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. Friends, this is the motivating dynamic, the motivating reality of the Christian life. And we see it in the lives of these early saints. So friends, let me ask, what's motivating your life right now? What's sort of cranking your engine? What gets you up in the morning? Is it comfort? Is it some kind of admiration and appreciation or respect? I think we can all relate to those temptations. And I think we've all seen, if we've lived very long at all and lived after some of these false gods, that they inevitably fail us. Comfort is ultimately elusive. Accolades are ultimately elusive. Because in the end, we were created for the glory of God. An old confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, its first question is, what is the chief end of man? What were we put on this planet to do? And the saints then in the 15th century, right, Robin? Thank you, 17th. They said the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the animating aim of your life, Christian. God's people are motivated by God's glory. Secondly, God's people, this list helps us see, are cared for personally. God's people are cared for personally. Long before this moment, God had promised his people this moment would come, this moment of return and restoration and starting over. And he tells them in several places. One of them is through the prophet Zechariah. Let me read you what God promises through this prophet in Zechariah 10. God says, "I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. And they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return." Friends, God is a God who whistles and gathers his people in. If we look back at the list, the text doesn't just say, and all the people went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. If you're an efficient kind of reader, you think, man, we could have knocked out 70 verses with like one sentence. They all went. It'd be a lot easier to read in my Bible reading plan. It's intentional. God lists them by clan. He accounts for them by number. And there's no rounding up, rounding down here. It's specific. Some of these people are grouped by the heads of their household. They're the sons of so-and-so. And those names are listed. It's the son of this individual, and the sons of these individual, and the families of this individual have gone up. Others are listed by their hometowns in Judah, the place where their family's from. Hey, this clan that's from that town, they came up. And this group of people that's from that town, they came up. Some of them are grouped into guilds, into sort of vocational associations. All the gatekeepers came, several hundred of them. All the people who just did all the backroom work in the temple, all the temple servants, all of them came. All the singers, the whole worship team came. God itemizes the people who return by family and place and purpose. Friends, this helps us see God does not just know his people, but you could say he knows his persons. His promise to his people collectively is experienced by them individually. The text says at least three times that they go each to his own town. It's in verse 1. Then it says it twice again in verse 70, in their towns, in their towns. It will say it again in chapter 3, verse 1. These are people that God not only knows, but they are a people that God has brought not to just a region. He's given them a place. These are people who belong somewhere, who are associated on a piece of soil, who are associated in a group of relationships, who are associated with a particular function and calling and purpose. God's people are known and God's people belong. Jesus, of course, experienced this promise himself in his own life. And the gospel writers, as they give us an account of the life of Jesus, they're intentional to show us these things. When Jesus was a toddler, sometime just after the wise men came along, which, by the way, when he was a toddler, that happened, not when he was a little baby. At that point, he's being hunted down by Herod the king. Herod has heard about these wise men and that they're looking for some new king, and he's concerned about it. And so he marshals all his resources to kind of find and root out Jesus. And his father, Joseph, Jesus's father, is warned about this by an angel. And this messenger of God tells him to take Jesus and the rest of the family to Egypt. And the Gospel of Matthew tells us that this happened to fulfill something that the prophet Hosea had said during this time in Ezra, when he had prophesied this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." God had called his son Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. And he's called the sons of Israel now out of Babylon in Ezra. And he called his son Jesus out of exile to lead a greater Exodus. One where his people now are free not only from bondage like that under Pharaoh, or just captivity like what they experienced in Babylon, but a second Exodus where they're freed from sin, where they're freed from death, where we can sing songs like, "What is my only hope in life and death? That I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." Because through his death and resurrection and through faith in him, you and I here today have become heirs of that promise through faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, God saves real people. He was faithful to them personally, and he's faithful to me and you. All those familiar verses are familiar for a reason. That God knit you together in your mother's womb, the psalmist says. Before you came to be, God knit you together. He knew you, called you by name. Jesus will say to his disciples, he knows the hairs on your head. And if he clothes the flowers of the field, how much more will he care for those who are his own? God cares for his people personally. Thirdly, God's people then are established in community. God's people are established in community. We want to read to you another anticipation of this moment in Ezra. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes a promise about this time in the life of Israel in Ezra 2. He writes, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you." Friends, some of you may feel like you are one of the outcasts that's been scattered to the heavens. Friends, the Lord your God is gathering you. He's calling for you. That's why you're here today. That's why you've come. You just thought you'd come to church for the first time in a while. But the Lord your God is gathering you. He's calling you out of that exile, out of your bondage to sin, out of your isolation from his people, out of your despair about the world, and into the freedom of Christ and fellowship of his people. This list has a unique focus on that, unique focus on the people sort of collectively. The leaders are mentioned in verse 2, and there's 12 of them, if you add in one from the previous chapter, and it seems they represent the people of Israel collectively. But what's noteworthy about this list of leaders is that there's absolutely nothing noteworthy about them. 10 out of 12 of them we don't know anything about, hardly. They're really not mentioned almost anywhere else in the rest of Scripture except in this list. The two that we do find out a little bit more about are, first, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the heir to the throne of David. In the Gospel of Matthew, in his genealogy, he will tie Zerubbabel to the line of Jesus. But it's not even mentioned. After that, we hear about Joshua. Joshua is the grandson of the last high priest who served in Jerusalem before the exile. He has spent, though, his entire life in Babylon. And so here in this list of leaders, we have a king without a throne and a priest without a temple. The prominence of individual leaders after the days of David and Moses and Abraham, that kind of prominence begins to diminish among the people. And the role of the people together begins to take greater prominence. And all of this begins to anticipate the greater one who will come, the king priest who would sit on the throne of a heavenly kingdom and who would say his body itself is the true temple. And when he was deposed by the authorities and the temple of his body was destroyed, he was then crowned at his resurrection, and the temple of his body would be rebuilt. And now through faith in him, we become his subjects. And the Bible says he mediates in love on our behalf. And in fact, we now become his temple, the body of Christ in which the Spirit dwells among us. And he gives the people of God the keys to his kingdom. And he makes them, as we heard this morning, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. God is gathering his people. And so he doesn't only love individuals, and he doesn't only care for individuals, although he does. But he loves you so much that he does not leave you to yourself. He calls you together into a community, into a family of his people. God's people are established in community. But lastly, God's people are part of a legacy. This list shows us that God's people are part of a legacy. Ezra was originally written to a group of people, God's people, who were trying to figure out how to live by faith under foreign occupation. And it's intentionally crafted to encourage them, to help parallel, actually, the experience of the people of Israel at the Exodus, where Pharaoh at the Exodus refused to let his people go. Cyrus says, go up and worship. Where the people in the Exodus had plundered the Egyptians after the Passover, now Cyrus tells the people, give to the Jews as they return to rebuild the temple. And as we get the list of the people who returned under the first Exodus, now God gives us this list who will go back through the wilderness in the other direction to worship and enter into the promised land. Because the people living under this foreign occupation needed to understand that they stood in a legacy of faith, that they were not the first ones to come to this place and try to reestablish the worship and glory of God. Others had gone before them, and God had been faithful to those who had gone before them, and God was going to be faithful to his covenant people now. And that legacy then would extend not only up to them, but then far beyond them. That legacy would come, as I said, in the book of Matthew, even to the person of Christ, which lists this family tree from this time of Zerubbabel to Jesus. And then it extends from Christ to his apostles in the early church, and then down through the centuries to us. And so, as Hebrews says, you and I sit here today surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who've gone before us. Friend, as you go through life, living in a sense under foreign occupation, as sojourners and exiles in a land that is not your home, you have got to know that you are not alone. You're not alone only, not only because God is with you, and you're not alone only because the people of God here today stand with you, but you're also not alone because the people of God who've gone before you testify back to you of his faithfulness. We get a record of that in Ezra chapter 2. God is faithful. And not only has he been faithful to the generations who've come before us, not only will he be faithful to us now, but he will be faithful to the generations that come after us. In that great hall of faith in Hebrews 11, it recounts the lives of dozens of saints who lived through especially troubling times and experiences. And then it gives us that famous so what in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. It says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, then what? Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you today may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Friends, Christ has gone before us. His people have gone before us. And so likewise, we can persevere in the faith today and in the days to come because God is faithful. God is faithful. Friends, this list of names tucked away in your Bible is a record of God's faithfulness to his people. And it's a record of their response of faith to him together. So I want to close just by considering briefly, how do we respond in faith together to God's faithfulness to us in accordance with this word? First, friends, you have to recognize that you cannot live the Christian life alone. You weren't meant to. You weren't designed to. God has called you into a community of his people. A friend of mine says, lone rangers are dead rangers. And what's true in that setting is true in the Christian life as well. I think we are living in an epidemic of loneliness and isolation. Relationships via screen will not cut it. God calls us into real three-dimensional relationships. And Christianity necessarily involves relationships with other Christians. How do I know that? If you were to grab your Bible this afternoon and you were just say, you know what? Jesus, I'm all in. Sorry, I have been slacking off. I really want to commit my way to you. And you just started, you know, this Ezra stuff's kind of hard. Let's say you just start in Matthew, start in the New Testament. And you just begin reading for what God has called you to do as a Christian trying to live through this age. You would hit all kinds of things that you might say are about sort of your private personal faith. The Lord Jesus would teach you how to pray. He would give you the Lord's Prayer. He would call you to be holy and pure in your conduct as he is holy. But you would also then hit all kinds of commands from Christ and the apostles that you by nature have to do with other people. And we call them the one another's of Scripture. Bear one another's burdens. My wife and kids have been out of town the last couple of weeks visiting family, or a couple of days visiting family. And, you know, I'm doing pretty good at bearing their burdens these last couple of days. Did all my dishes, did my laundry. Bearing other people's burdens requires us to be in relationships with other people. And guess what? Not just other people who are super easy to hang out with, other people who have burdens. The people you tend to want to avoid after the service. The people you tend to kind of want to find a quicker way to the car. To live out the one another's, we have to be around people and not just our favorite people, the people who are burdened. Calls us to stir one another up in Hebrews. To love and good deeds. Man, I am the most loving guy in the world when I'm by myself. I just know how to love people. I just have this theoretical love for all God's people, love all God's children, love them to death. And man, then you got to be with one of us. And it gets a little harder. And you start thinking, well, how do I not only pursue love and good deeds on my own, how do I help somebody else? How do I stir them up to love and good deeds? How do I find out what they're good at, what they're gifted at? How can I point that out to them? Say, man, when you say these kinds of things, or when you go to these kinds of places, or you do these kinds of things, it's just so impactful. And people are like, what? Really? Man, what you do in your job, there's no way I could do that in my job. When you're in your job, how have you tried to represent Christ where you are? in your place of business, in your neighborhood? What's that look like for you? I want to grow in that. Living the Christian life as Christ has called us to in community with one another means we have to be in close enough proximity with one another to do these things, to stir one another up to love and good deeds, to pray for one another, to confess to one another, to bear one another's burdens. So friend, I want to invite you, I want to call you. If you are sitting here thinking, man, I've been running this race by myself for a little while now. I've just kind of been out there on my own. Come home. Come home. Find some community of God's people. If it's not this one, that's okay. Just find one that loves Jesus and preaches the Bible. And get in front of real human beings and love them. Let them love you. Let them know how they can pray for you and what your burdens are. Because, friends, we will not be faithful alone. But by the grace of God, through the means of support that He has ordained among the community of His saints, we can be. We can be. Paul prays for us in Romans 15 this prayer. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your personal and particular care for us as your people. And Lord, we thank you that in your great wisdom, you've cared for us not only personally, but you've called us into this community, this messy, imperfect, beautiful, God-ordained community that is the Church of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that every person in this room would find themselves firmly established in a local church, firmly established in fellowship, where they can walk alongside others and live out the Christian life together. Lord, we need you and we need one another. And we're so grateful for your provision for our lives. And we pray, help us to take the steps you're calling each of us to take, that we might experience the grace and help you have for us in one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.